Well, good evening once again. It's good to see you all here tonight. I'd like to just begin in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, it is in his name that we bow humbly before thy throne this evening. And Father, we would ask for you to speak to us tonight through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you might lift us up, Father, that you might encourage us, that you might help us to press on towards the mark for the prize of your high calling in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we desire to hear thy word tonight, to hear you speaking to each and every one of us. Lord, we thank you for this great message of salvation that you have imparted to us that has changed our lives, Father, from the inside out. And Lord, we thank you that we can be ministers of thy word. So, Father, as we open up thy precious word tonight, we pray that you would reveal to us those great and deep truths that you have written therein. And help us, Father, as we seek to please thee. Father, we give thee thanks now in your Son's name. Amen. We turn to the book of John once again, John chapter 8. Be looking at a few passages from John and also Luke, maybe some from the Old Testament. Turn to John chapter 8 and also to chapter 1. John chapter 8 and John chapter 1. I'd like to read from John chapter 1 first. John chapter 1 verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And now over to John chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. I was thinking about this particular situation in the scriptures, and it struck me. We were talking about this last Thursday night, Kevin and my father and I, at the men's meeting. And I was talking about this particularly in regards to how we can oftentimes take a portion of the scripture, a portion of God's word, and sometimes maybe we don't intend to do it, but we can take things out of context sometimes. We can take something and use it in a situation, use maybe a clever saying or something in regards to maybe an issue that we're discussing one person to another. And we can often get caught taking certain scriptures, certain parts of the Word of God out of context and using them to maybe dispute a matter. And I wanted to really study this portion, and I regret to say that I really haven't gotten into it the way I would like to. The, There's so much meat in here. There's so much that the Lord is trying to say in the Scripture. And as I was reading through this over and over again, I found that it is such a very isolated incident in the sense that before this, all the contacts that Jesus had with the people, that Jesus had with sinners, that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the scribes, that Jesus had with his disciples, that Jesus had that with those that he was teaching and healing and working amongst, this situation is very peculiar because we have here a situation where there is a person's life on the line. There's somebody that is ready to die. And it's interesting because during the dialogue, during this discourse in this story, we have a situation where we don't know exactly what was communicated between Jesus and these accusers. I find that very interesting. I'm sure there has been much speculation over the ages as to what was actually said there. And it would be great if we knew that, wouldn't it? But maybe it is not for us to know. And so we don't have it written down before us. Maybe through study and through carefully looking through some of the past experiences that Christ had with these scribes and Pharisees, we might be able to conjure up or come up with some idea of what he was trying to communicate to them in this situation. But I find it very interesting because up until now, you've had Jesus dealing with people, with sinners, people in need of salvation, in need of healing, in need of Jesus' touch, coming to him in a situation where they simply needed him. And obviously, this situation is no different. There is a great need here. Somebody's life is on the line at this very immediate moment. And Jesus is here ready to do something. But it's a very, very interesting story because, again, there is something that is communicated here that we don't have written before us. And so I find it very interesting what goes on in this dialogue, what goes on in this chapter. Before we get into this, I was thinking about this wonderful story written years ago. I'm not sure when exactly it was written. The name of the book is called Les Miserables. And I've never read the book myself. Every time I've seen it, either in the library or wherever, it looks like a very large book, very wordy. But I've seen the movie. And one thing that struck me about this movie was that the main character, this Jean Valjean, in the very beginning was released out of a number of years of servitude, of being in bondage. He was put into this for stealing, being a thief. He was caught. He was accused. He was convicted. He was sentenced to many years breaking rocks in a quarry. And after many years, he was released. And he was found in this little town on a very dark and maybe stormy night as he was walking through, hungry and tired and not knowing what to do and having this horrible past behind him. And he comes to a house and he sees this woman, this beggar woman outside. And she points him to this door. Go there. You can find help there. Go to this door. And so he goes, and we have a very vivid portrayal of Scripture in this. He knocks on the door, and the door is opened by an elderly man. And this man is a priest. He's a man of God, and he allows this man to come into his home, and he takes the man in, and he orders his wife to bring food and bring some wine, something to drink, so he can have some sustenance, so he can be clothed. And he has the man bathed and clothed, and he gives him a warm bed and in this nice room. And in the middle of the night, this Jean Valjean wakes up, and all the old things of his past come storming in. And he decides to go through the house of this elderly man and to find the valuables. And so he comes across some very valuable silver, some forks and spoons and some kitchenware that has much value to it. And so he takes all of these things and as he's going through and rummaging and packing his sack with these costly valuables, out comes this priest in the middle of the night and says, "What are you doing?" And before he can answer, he strikes him over the head and runs. Well, it was not too long after that he was caught. He was caught and detained by the local authorities. And he was brought back to this man's house. What a position to be in. What a position to be in. After all those years of serving because of what he had done in the past, and now to be caught in it, the very same crime that he had done before. And here he was standing before the very man that gave him food and clothing and a warm place to stay. A man that took him in off of the street when he had this great need. And here he is standing before this man, and I just found this statement so profound, very much like what we read in chapter 1, something that came through Jesus Christ. Yes, we have the law through Moses, but something more greater, something so much more powerful came through this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was grace. And as he stood before his accuser, the man said to him, "Jean Valjean, why did you not take the candlestick?" And the look on his face was priceless, because he was almost standing there in awe, like, "This, I must be dreaming." You know, he could quickly just say, "Yes, he took my things, and you know, he stole them in the middle of the night. I gave him food and clothing and all these things, and yet he decided to abuse what I had given him." And he said, "You forgot the candlestick. I had given you the candlestick too. Why didn't you take it?" And he told his wife, "Go run, fetch the candlesticks, both of them. Bring them out." And he gave them to him, and he sent him on his way, a free man. Well, if any of you read the story or seen the movie, that he used those things then. He became a great man of wealth. He took care of people that were in need through the rest of his life. But the story, the greater picture there, was this idea of grace. Grace greater than all our sin. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. What kind of grace is this? This is a grace that can't be found on the face of this earth. A grace that can't even be portrayed one man to another. Yes, this was great grace in this book. But what about the grace of our Lord? The grace that He gave to us? Oh, yes, the Scriptures talk about dying for a righteous man. Scarcely for a righteous man would some die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But Christ, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what grace we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come into this story, let us be mindful of this verse in chapter 1 that talks about the law coming through Moses, but grace and truth through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that many of the foundational principles that are laid forth in the very first chapter of the book of John are able to carry through the whole of the book. And I think that one verse points us right into this particular story here, because you see these accusers come forth accusing this woman by the law. You see? And so let's take a look first at the accusers. Well, we have some very important people here in this story. These scribes and these Pharisees, we've often talked about them from some of the other Gospels and also from John. We have these noble men, these men of noteworthiness. They would come with their heads held high. They were very proud people. Why? Well, because they were the leading authority concerning the Scriptures. They had great knowledge concerning all of the Old Testament Scriptures and the laws, and they were of nobility, and they gave great long and lengthy prayers, and they were able to carry on and handle the very weighty matters of the day. Yet something about them was desperately wrong. They looked so good on the outside. There was so much to be said for them. The way they carried themselves, the way they washed before they ate. They didn't just wash their hands. They would actually literally bathe themselves, become very clean. That was something that they even accused the Lord of when the Lord came into the house of a Pharisee. And it said they sat down to meat, and the Pharisee marveled that why didn't this Jesus wash himself, thoroughly cleanse himself on the outside before he ate. And the Lord took him aside and brought forth a very powerful message about cleanliness and how that cleanliness was more importantly to be done on the inside. It was what the inside looked like. And it was not that we could ever be clean in and of ourselves. No, that's not what the Lord was talking about. What he was talking about was the desperate need that they had on the inside. Yes, they had a head knowledge of all the Scriptures, and they had a head knowledge of all the law. But on the outside, It was all the pomp and the glory and the splendor and the chief seats in the synagogue that they were concerned about. It wasn't the innermost part of their being. And so as we look at these accusers, we must look at what these people were like. What was it that drove them? What was it that motivated them? What was their daily life like in accordance with God? Because this was the one that they were claiming to be serving, claiming to be holy and consecrated to. Yet what were they doing? What were they doing? What was their purpose in carrying out the scriptures? What were they trying to accomplish? In Luke chapter 6, 6 through 11, we have the an example of how they would often question. And we've gone through many of these. How they were constantly coming and questioning the Lord. Why he was doing this and why he was doing that. Well, how can you take somebody on the Sabbath day and heal them? Because you're working, aren't you? I mean, you're working. You're doing a work. You know, how can you do that? And the Lord would answer them. And why do you go out and you pick corn on the Sabbath day? That's wrong to do. You're not supposed to be doing that. And there in Luke chapter 6, the Lord talks about why he was doing that. He says in verse 2 of chapter 6, "And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Jesus answered them, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him? Which is it not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? And he said to them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." We talked about some of these examples before from the book of Luke, and how these questions, the Lord would turn around and question them and say, well, what about David? Don't you remember what David did on the Sabbath day when he was hungry? You know, if they understood the work of the Lord, and if they understood why he was there on earth, they wouldn't have been questioning him about these things. I mean, isn't it important for people to eat? You know, I mean, why were they coming to him with these questionings? Questionings about why he would heal this man with this withered hand on a Sabbath day. You know, he would later confront them on this Sabbath day issue. He said, you know, even some of you, I mean, even if you were home and your donkey or your goat fell into a ditch, wouldn't you pull it out? Don't you go home and take your animals out to pasture so they can eat? Isn't that work? You see, they were so caught up in law and legalism that they couldn't understand why Jesus was doing these things. That wasn't the deepest part of the matter, though. The heart of the issue was that they weren't getting past that. You see, they would see something that looked to them to be sinful, to be wrong, and it stopped right there. Well, if he's the Son of God, how can he be doing this? How can he be doing this on the Sabbath day? Well, the Lord Jesus said to him, the Lord also, he's the Lord of the Sabbath as well. He made the Sabbath for you. You know, he's the one that designed the Sabbath day. Can't he come and heal on the Sabbath day? He said, which is better? Is it better to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? What would you prefer? I think it's better to do good. And so he would heal this man with the withered hand. He would heal that lame man at the Pool of Siloam there, the five porches in chapter 5. We heard our brother Wade speaking about that chapter 5 not too long ago. And so we have here these scribes and these Pharisees, these men that should have known who this person was, but didn't. They wouldn't. They didn't want to know. It was interesting because through the book of John, you know, they questioned him so much as to say, there's nothing in the prophecies about Nazareth. You know, there's nothing in the prophecies. Well, had they read the scriptures thoroughly, had they known who this man was and where he came from, they would have known he was born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. They would have known that. They would have known that there was a time in his life when he went down into Egypt for fear of the slaughter that was going on at the time. They would have known that he would have then been taken up into Galilee and Nazareth. And so all through this time, they could have known. They could have done some more research, but they didn't want to. They didn't want this Christ. They didn't want this Savior. They were more concerned about themselves and losing the positions that they had. Because if this one was truly the Son of God, the one whom the Scriptures foretold about, well, then he was the king. And if he was the king, that would have really completely brought a turmoil and disruption into their everyday lives. Much like what we've been studying in Sunday school class with Saul and David and the many years that Saul spent pursuing after David, seeking to kill him, seeking to destroy him, seeking to ruin him and get him out of the picture. Why? Because he was a proud, proud man. He couldn't allow this young shepherd boy to take his place, you see. David was anointed at a very, very early age as king. That kingship had already spiritually been given over, handed over to David. It was lost. But in the eyes of the people, in a physical sense, Saul was still there, reigning as king, and he would not let that go. It was his pride. And when the people in the streets would sing, "Saul hath killed his thousands and David his 10,000," Saul couldn't bear to hear that. And so it was in these days with these scribes and these Pharisees. They couldn't have this one reign over them. They wouldn't have this man reign over them. And so we see a very vivid, stark picture of the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees here in John chapter 8. Constantly questioning why. One of the second points we see in line with these accusers is that they were hypocrites. Luke chapter 18, we have a parable here that the Lord puts forth. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than that of the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That's an interesting parable, but that really speaks to the heart of what these scribes and Pharisees were all about. Because it was the hypocrisy, it was the raising up of themselves, of the pride that was deep rooted in their hearts. You see, they couldn't accept this Jesus. They wouldn't accept this Jesus. So we have the hypocrisy. You know, that word in essence means putting on a mask, polluted with crime. We talked about being clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. The Lord specifically talked to that Pharisee about that when he was in his house. That, you know, you go about taking such great care of what you look like on the outside, but within, there is so much dirt to be cleaned up. And you have to understand that there's a way to deal with that. But they didn't want to. They didn't want to. They were self-righteous. They were self-righteous. Turn to Mark. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. "And he said unto them in his doctrine, 'Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation.'" So we see what these accusers were like, these scribes and these Pharisees. They were constantly questioning. They were hypocrites. They were self-righteous. They were always looking for ways to destroy the Lord. always looking for ways to defame his name, always looking for ways to seek his life. You know, it's interesting because it wasn't until that time when he was at the Pool of Siloam there and he healed that man on the Sabbath day, that's when they started trying to devise ways to kill him. Why? Well, it was because he made himself equal with God. He said that he was God. And so that's what eventually led to his death, was that he would claim to be equal with God, that he would claim that equality with God. You know, and as we think about this story in terms of our own lives, in terms of ourselves, you know, this is the point where we as Christians need to look within ourselves, point the finger inward, and say, what am I like? Is this what I'm like? Is this what I do in my daily life? Do I walk around in hypocrisy? Do I walk around trying to make my outward life look so great, yet the inside can be so dirty? And one of the things that we try to do in our lives as we seek to please the Lord is confess our sin before the Lord. Confess that we're constantly falling short of that mark, falling short of His glory, and in constant need of His care. You know, we have a great accuser. We read about this not too long ago in Revelation chapter 12. There's the accuser of who? The brethren. That's Satan himself, that walks about as a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. There's one that accuses us, tries to accuse us. But we know that our salvation is secure. Once we're saved, the Lord God himself holds us in the very palm of his hand. And Christ also. There's a double security there, that we can never lose that salvation, yet Satan is always there, constantly trying to accuse us, accuse the brethren to God. And so we have the accusers. What was the accusation? Well, the accusation was very grim for this woman. This woman was caught in adultery. They came and claimed that she was caught in the very act. You know, and it's interesting how this story goes, because as we get into the next part here, one would maybe tend to say, well, why, you know, she was accused. This was done. This act was done. This was punishable by death, wasn't it? She was caught in adultery. The penalty was death. But we have to look at the motive. As we look at the motive, there are two things here that jump right out at us, because it says right here in the scriptures what the motives were. In verse 6, it says that these men were tempting Christ. They didn't do it because, you know, think about this. How many other women, men, died under the hands of the scribes and Pharisees during the life of Jesus because of this sin? Maybe none, maybe many. We don't know. But it seemed that some of the commentators say that this was something that was common during that day. Adultery was rampant. Maybe many other things, of course, were running rampant through God's people at the time. But this, how many others suffered death because of this? But yet this one was brought before Jesus. You see, here's the situation. It was clear cut. She was found in the very act of adultery. And if we go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy 22:22, we see what the penalty was under the law of Moses was death. It was death. Now, they said, you know, shouldn't she be stoned? In verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Well, it didn't necessarily say stoned. It said that they should die. Okay? But you see, over time, of course, these men of legalism would kind of add a little here and add a little there and take out a little here and take out a little there. And over time, this it was perverted. But you see here, it was clear cut. She was worthy to die. That's the bottom line here. This woman was worthy of death. It was clear cut. And they knew it. But why did they bring her to Jesus? You see, it would have been one thing if they had just took the woman and did what the law said. They knew the law, but they wanted to tempt him. They wanted to find a way to accuse him. Because they figured, well, if he tells us to kill her, well, you know, maybe we can say, well, what authority have you to accuse her? Or if he says not to kill her, well, then you're going against the law. So either way, they were going to accuse him. And this is where the interesting part comes in. She was worthy of death. She was caught in the very act of adultery. Under Deuteronomy 22:22, she should have died. There was also something else written in Numbers about the suspicion. If the husband was suspicious of his wife being in adultery, if there was a jealousy there, he was to bring her before the priest. And the priest was to take water with this bitterness, and she was supposed to drink it. And if she had not been involved in adultery at all, she would be fine. And she would be cleansed, and she would bear children. But if she was, then that water would cause bitterness in her. It said her stomach would swell and her thigh would rot. This is what it said in Numbers. And so there were two things here for the adulterous woman or the adulterous man. Think about this in terms of us. Yeah, she was caught right in the very act of adultery. But where were we before we were saved? Were we not all worthy of death? You and I, all together? Kind of puts all of us on the same playing field, doesn't it? You see, that's part of the problem with these scribes and Pharisees. It goes back to what was in their hearts. It was this self-righteousness, this pride, this hypocrisy that they were better than all these other people. Just because we're saved today, now here in this building, doesn't make us better than anyone else on this planet. We may be different from the person across the street because we're saved and they're not. Praise the Lord for that. But let us humble ourselves before the Lord in that knowledge. And let's go forth and tell others how they can have that salvation through Jesus Christ. But here we have a people who were so self-righteous and bent on taking the law out of context and taking something that wasn't theirs to judge. And so we were all in that same place. Romans 3:10 talks about none being righteous. No, not even one. None righteous. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Also in the same chapter in verse 23, talks about all having sinned and falling short of the glory of God. We were all worthy of death, just as this woman was. And this is where verse 1 of John comes into play, because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is what brings us into this next portion of the dialogue, where it says that he stooped down and he wrote something on the ground. Wouldn't it be neat to know what that was? We don't know. We can't really comment on that even. But he wrote it. They continued to talk. And as they continued to talk, he stands up and he says to them, what does he say? He says in verse 7, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He continued to write. He wrote something else. And one by one, starting from the oldest to the youngest, all of those accusers left. They all left. And isn't that the great thing about the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Even though that prince and power of the air is about accusing the brethren, we can know that our salvation is secure in Christ. And that accuser has nowhere else to go but away because of what Christ did for us on the cross. They all left. There was none left except Jesus and this woman standing alone. It says in verse 10, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Hath no man condemned thee? She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." We have this same statement made in other verses in the Gospels, where Jesus says, "Go and sin no more. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go and sin no more." Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Go and sin no more. I find it very interesting, though, this word condemn, because if we go back to chapter 3 of John, there's a dialogue there with this man Nicodemus, one of these Pharisees, one of these rulers. And through that dialogue, he talks about the very purpose of why he came into the world. It was not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, this is where they stumbled. Isn't that what the scriptures say about the Jews, though? The stumbling block. Because, you see, they had other thoughts in mind about why he was there. They didn't understand why he was there. But if they had listened, if they had heard his words, and he constantly talks about that all through John, you need to listen. You need to listen to what I'm saying. Hear these words. Hear this one crying in the wilderness. Listen to what we're talking about. You would know why I'm here. Because I have not come to condemn you. That's an interesting statement. Why can he say that? Aren't we condemned? We were condemned already. We were condemned the day we were born. He talks about, later on in the chapter, about their father. And they talk about, well, our father Abraham. You know, our father Abraham, our father God. He says, no, that's not your father. You're serving the other father. You're not saved. You're serving your father Satan. Because from the time we were conceived, we were born into sin. And so we were condemned already. He that believeth not, the scriptures say, is condemned already. You see, so Christ didn't need to condemn us. We were already condemned. That's why he came. He came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have a great Savior, a great Redeemer, one that brings forgiveness of sin. Only Christ can forgive us of our sins. We're going to close a little early tonight. Thank you for coming out, and may the Lord bless the time that we've spent together in His Word. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these portions of Scripture that we can read about your glorious Son, how He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, how He did not come to condemn us, but He came to save us. Father, we thank you that you love the world so much that you would give your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might be saved. Father, we thank you for the everlasting salvation we have. We thank you, Father, that we were once lost, we were blind, but now we see. Father, we thank you that all of this has happened because of your great and glorious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the great Savior and Redeemer that we have. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that only He can give. Father, we thank you that we continue on in this life that you have given us, this new life, that we can have it more abundantly and serve you. Father, part us with your blessing this evening. In your Son's name we give thee thanks. Amen.